All right, are you guys ready to get into John chapter 6 this morning? All right, we have 50 verses to cover today, so we need to get into it. Verse 22. I'm kidding. No, we do have 50 verses to cover, but we're not going to get into it that quickly. We're not going to be able to do a deep dive on every single verse in our passage today. We're going to focus on God's main message to us in the passage. Well, as we approach Christmas, my family has been working through all of the Christmas movies that we like to watch every year, and one favorite Christmas movie for many people is 1983's A Christmas Story, right? That's the one about Ralphie Parker, where he wanted the Red Ryder carbine action 200-shot range model air rifle, the one with the compass and the stock and the thing that tells time. Well, Ralphie knows that his mom is not going to be too keen on him asking for this gun for Christmas, and so he comes up with this elaborate plan where he's going to kind of plant the seed in her mind so that when he finally does ask her for the gift, she's already going to be thinking about it. But then in a moment of weakness, he accidentally blurts out that this is what he wants for Christmas, and his mom responds, "You'll shoot your eye out." Thank you. You've seen it. Yes. All right, so now Ralphie knows that he has made a critical mistake, and so he spends the rest of the movie plotting and, like, scheming of how he's going to redeem this, right, and how he is going to salvage his request for the Red Ryder carbine action 200-shot range model air rifle. And he, like, it's a very fun movie. He fantasizes about this gun. There's, like, in his imagination, there's bandits trying to break into his house, and he's dressed kind of like the Lone Ranger, and he's got his rifle that he calls Old Blue, and he scares them off with his sharpshooting. Now, I watched the movie this past week, and I think my favorite thing about it is the way in which adults are portrayed in the movie from a kid's perspective, because it's really well done, and I just remember being a kid and thinking of grown-ups the way that they are portrayed in this movie. It's perfectly captured. And if you were to think about your childhood, think back then, I bet you could think of your own Red Ryder carbine action 200-shot range model air rifle that you wanted for Christmas. Maybe it was literally a BB gun. I don't know. Maybe it was something else that you wanted. I am a child of the 1980s, and so I remember in like 1986 or so, wanting the original Nintendo Entertainment System, right? This thing was awesome. Amazing games on the machine, Super Mario Brothers 1, 2, and 3, right? Legend of Zelda, Double Dragon, some great games. Kids today will never understand the feeling of losing your last life in the 8th world of Super Mario Brothers and having to start from the very beginning of the game, right? It was tragic, tragic. Okay, so I wanted this Nintendo Entertainment System so badly as a kid. And when I got it, it was awesome, right? For a couple of years, okay? And then in 1991 or so, something happened that instantly made the Nintendo Entertainment System no longer so awesome. The Super Nintendo Entertainment System came out, right? And it had 16-bit graphics. I didn't even know what that meant, but it sounded incredible, right? It's like 16 bits, that's so many bits, right? Okay. Right, and when the Super Nintendo came out, the Nintendo Entertainment System was rendered obsolete. This is a metaphor for life, people, okay? This is a metaphor for life. All right, the Gospel of John opens up with a question. In John 1:38, Jesus asks us, "What are you seeking? What are you seeking? What are you looking for really? Is it the Red Ryder carbine action 200-shot range model air rifle? Is that really what's going to make you happy in life? Really what's going to give you joy?" Well, like I said, today we're going to be in John chapter 6. 2 weeks ago, we started off John chapter 6. We looked at the feeding of the 5,000. We looked at the story of Jesus walking on water. And we saw that in those passages, Jesus portrays himself as the new Moses. And the crowds, they pick up on that vibe and they are here for it, right? Because after all, they're thinking like, hey, Moses gave us free bread. Jesus gave us free bread. Sounds pretty good to us, right? Free bread might not be as cool as the Red Ryder Carbine Action 200-shot range model air rifle, but free bread is free bread. And so the crowds, they're like following after Jesus because they want to see what he's going to do next. And we ended last time. Jesus had crossed the Sea of Tiberias. He went the quick way by walking on the water, right? And when he caught up to his disciples who were in a boat, the text says immediately they were on the other side of the sea. Now we're going to pick up the story in verse 22 of John 6. Before we do, I want to pray for us. Would you pray with me? Father, it is our confession that Jesus is the bread of life. His words are life. His words are truth. His words are peace. His words are joy. And we will never be made whole and complete until we are so in him. And we want to acknowledge that right now. Father, it's also our recognition that you are here among us right now in our gathering. And we just ask that you'd speak to us through your word. Give us ears that hear and quiet our hearts to receive the gospel. And we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, John chapter 6. Like I said, we're going to start reading in verse 22. There's a lot of verses, so if I lose my place, I apologize ahead of time. Okay, verse 22 says, On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had only been one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Now other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. And when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. All right, so these opening verses here kind of set the stage for one of Jesus' most controversial sermons. Some boats arrive, they cross this sea, and they arrive to the place where Jesus had multiplied the loaves. And when they get there, they find out that Jesus is no longer there. So they kind of load up their boats with all the people that had been there when he fed the 5,000, and they cross the sea back to the other side, to Capernaum. And John says they were seeking Jesus. Were they, though? Were they really seeking Jesus? Is that what they were after? That is the million-dollar question, all right? Look at verse 25. Now, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." And then they said to him, "Well, what must we do to be doing the works of God?" And Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." All right, so in verses 25 to 29, Jesus sets before the crowds the main challenge. Like, we got a lot more verses to cover, but the main challenge is up here up front. Jesus says, don't work for food that perishes, but work for food that endures to eternal life, that the Son of Man will give you. So Jesus, he had compassion on this crowd because they were hungry, and so he fed them, but now he finds they're like following him around everywhere he goes because they want more food. Now, do you remember in John chapter 4, Jesus used the well as an opportunity to teach the Samaritan woman about her need for God? Well, here he kind of does the same thing. He's like, okay, well, these people, we're talking about food here. So he uses the crowd's need for bread to teach them about their need for God. Right? He says, hey, don't work for food that perishes, but work for food that endures to eternal life. And that's a good challenge for us too, right? Don't work for food that perishes, but work for food that endures to eternal life. Now, at Christmas, we are bombarded with advertisements for things that can be best described as food that perishes, right? Right? Food that perishes isn't literally food. It's a metaphor for things that ultimately don't satisfy us. You know, food in and of itself isn't bad, right? Food is good, but the problem with food isn't that it's bad, it's that it's temporary. Food perishes. Now, I love opal apples. You know, the yellow ones, these opal apples are amazing. I love them. My family can attest. I will go to the grocery store. I'll buy these big bags of opal apples. The people at the checkout counter will, like, make fun of me. Like, are you making a pie or something? Like, no, I'm going to eat these apples, and they will be gone by tomorrow. I promise you that. Okay. And opal apples, you know, if you know, you know. But for some reason, and I don't know why this is, for some reason, you can't find opal apples out of season. Like, you can get other kinds of apples in the spring, but for some reason, you can't find the opal ones. And I don't know why this is, but all year, I look for opal apples, and I can't find them until October. Now, what if I said, all right, here's what I'm going to do. In October, I am going to buy an entire year's supply of opal apples, and that way, I'll be able to enjoy them all year. What would happen? Yeah, thank you. So after, it wouldn't take very long, I would just have a full storehouse of rotten apples, right? They'd perish. They wouldn't make it a year. Now, this is a metaphor for all kinds of things in life, right? The Nintendo Entertainment System was cool until something cooler came out, right? And then it perished. So the problem with these things, it's not that they're bad, right? They're not. It's that they don't last. They aren't what life is about. And if we orient ourselves, if we make our life about these things, we're going to find ourselves with a storehouse full of a year's supply of rotten apples. We can't work for food that perishes. We need to work for food that endures to eternal life. Now, how do we do that? Well, that's actually what the crowd asks Jesus. They're like, okay, Jesus, that makes sense. Well, how do we do the work of God? And Jesus responds to them, believe, right? Believe in the one sent by the Father. Now, that is really important. It's a really important theology to remember as you read through the Gospel of John. And anytime you see Jesus telling people to, like, do the work of God, or John says, you know, we should be doing the work of God, in John, the work of God is to believe in the Son, right? That's the work of God. And so Jesus warns this crowd not to work for food that perishes, but instead to believe in the Son and work for food that endures to eternal life. So how do they respond? Do they believe, or are their minds still kind of locked on this whole, like, bread thing? Look at verse 30. All right, so he said to him, oh, this is the crowd. They're like, okay, we hear what you're saying. You want us to believe in you. Well, what sign do you do that we may see it and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it's written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. So then Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it wasn't Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And then they said to him, sir, give us this bread always. All right, so the crowd's reaction to Jesus is just as we feared it might be. Jesus throws this challenge out there to them. He's like, don't work for food that perishes, but work for food that endures to eternal life. Believe in the one sent by the Father. And the people are like, okay, all right, we hear you, Jesus. Like, we'd like to believe in you. But you got to show us a sign first, all right? Give us a sign. And, you know, we'll just think of something arbitrary. Well, like Moses gave people free bread, maybe you could do that. Like, if you do that, we'll believe in you, right? So it's just as we feared. Their mind is still on the free bread. That's what they're thinking about, not on food that endures. And the people quote this verse to Jesus. They quote Psalm 78:24, which says, and he rained down on them manna to eat, and he gave them grain from heaven. Now, brace yourselves. This is fixing to get real nerdy, okay? And I make no apologies for what is about to happen, all right? I'm going to say this up front, okay? Here is the unvocalized text of the Hebrew version of Psalm 78:24. Right, it's the top line there. This kind of what an ancient Hebrew manuscript of the Bible would have looked like, kind of. They didn't put the vowels in. They just put the consonants. So that top line of text there is just a bunch of Hebrew consonants. I don't know why they did it that way. I think it was probably to save time, save money, save space. But they didn't include the vowels, and the thinking was, if the line below it is in English with no vowels. Like, you can read that. And if you trained yourself to read without the vowels, you could do that. And so that was how they did it in the manuscripts. They wrote it without the vowels. So now I want to show you, this is what it would look like with the vowels. All right, those are those little dots and T's and lines and stuff. Those are the Hebrew vowels. And this, as it's vocalized there, would read literally, "He gave them bread from heaven." So in that verse, who would be the he? The he gave them bread from heaven. It would be Moses, okay? So in this vocalization of the text, Psalm 78:24 would say, Moses gave them bread from heaven. But what if you put different vowels in there and change the wording slightly? So I have the Hebrew word natan highlighted in red because that's the only one that's going to change. But look, let's see if you vocalize it different. Go to the next slide. Okay, so now if you vocalize it like that, it's notain instead of natan. And in this translation, it is, he is the one who gives them bread from heaven. And again, I make no apologies for this. I know deep down you love talking about Hebrew morphology, okay? I know you love it as much as I do. Okay, but in this version of it, who is the he, the subject? It's God this time, right? Not Moses. And so instead of Psalm 78:24 saying Moses gave them bread from heaven, Jesus is suggesting they read it as God gives them, or God is the one who gives them bread from heaven. It's a different way of thinking about the verse. Jesus is like, no. Moses didn't give you bread from heaven. God is the one who gives you bread from heaven. And what is this bread from heaven that God gives you? Or more accurately, maybe we should ask, who is the bread from heaven that God gives you? Verse 35. Someone knows the answer already. I like that. I like those whispers. All right, verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you've seen me, and yet you don't believe. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son of Man and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. All right, somebody spoiled it for you, who the bread of life was, but no, you probably knew ahead of time who it was going to be, that it was Jesus is the bread from heaven. So the crowd, they're like, okay, Moses gave us bread, Jesus, why don't you give us some bread? And Jesus responds by saying, no. God is the one who gives you bread from heaven, and that bread from heaven is me, right? Boom, there it is. There's the gospel right there, okay? Now, what is Jesus getting at here? He says, I'm the bread from heaven. What does that mean? Like, what does that metaphor even mean? Well, bread is an image of wisdom, right? So you might be familiar with Deuteronomy 8:3, right? It says, man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. So when Jesus says, I am the bread from heaven, this is a metaphor for I am the wisdom from heaven. And the idea behind this bread metaphor is that, you know, while you do need bread to survive, you need more than just bread for sustenance. You need wisdom. And you could argue that you need wisdom as much as you need bread. Because if you don't have wisdom, you're going to make bad decisions, and it's not going to be very long before you don't have bread either, right? And how many times have we seen this in life, right? Have you ever known somebody who just like had a lot of potential? Maybe they were, you know, really smart, or really athletic or really good looking, or they were really charismatic or a natural leader, and people were like, oh, that person's going places, right? Or they're gonna do big things. But then that person lacked wisdom, right? And then the next thing you know, they've derailed their life with bad decisions. Right? It happens all the time. So yes, we need food, but we also need wisdom, right? We need the bread from heaven. And so Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. And if you believe me, and if you listen to me, and if you follow me, I will lead you to the life that is truly living. Right? Don't work for food that perishes. Believe in me and work for food that endures to eternal life. Now, I don't always find Jesus' teaching to be easy, but I do always find it to be the right way. Right? There's times in my life where I'm facing like a hard decision or something, and I don't trust my own judgment that I'm gonna make the right decision. And so I reach out to other people for advice. You know, sometimes you just have to trust that other people know better than you do. And sometimes people are right, and they give you good advice, and then afterwards you think back and you think, man, I'm so glad I reached out to that person and didn't just do what I thought was right. Now, other times you ask people for advice, and they give you bad advice, and afterwards you think, man, I should have just gone with what my gut told me, right? Well, there's still other times where people have given me advice, and I've thought, I hear what you're saying, and it makes perfect logical sense. But I think if Jesus were here, he would tell me to do something different. And sometimes the pathways that Jesus calls us along don't make a lot of rational sense. But here's what I've found. They're always the right paths. They're always the right paths. I have never made a decision to do something the way Jesus would, and then afterwards looked back and thought, yeah, I shouldn't have done that. Jesus' paths are always the paths to life. Now, they're not always easy. Sometimes Jesus calls us to do difficult things, and how we respond to difficult teaching is critical. In verse 40, Jesus is going to elaborate on this. We're going to look at a lot of verses, and this is going to get hard. There's going to be some weird things in here, all right? Look at verse 40. Actually, 41. We already read verse 40. Nope, no, we didn't. Verse 40. I told you I was going to lose my place. Jesus says, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And so the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. And they said, isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I've come down from heaven? And Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves, for no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It's written in the prophets, and they will be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He is the one who has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. And this is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give him for the life of the world is my flesh. And the Jews then disputed amongst themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And so Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks on my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink, and whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. And this is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread that your fathers ate and died. For whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. And Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. All right, now, with 2,000 years of church history behind us, some of the things that Jesus said in this verse. He's like, you know, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. We hear that and we're like, all right, he's talking about the Lord's Supper. I kind of get that. Imagine what this would have sounded like to people with no background in Christian theology at all. Right? They would have been like, eat his flesh, drink his, yuck. What is this guy talking about, right? Now, these verses are probably the most significant ones in the like debate over the meaning of the Lord's Supper. I don't want to spend a ton of time on this, but because they are the most important verses in that discussion, I do want to talk about what they mean. Catholics and Protestants have, for a long time, argued over the meaning of the Lord's Supper, and not surprisingly, Protestants have also argued amongst themselves over the meaning of these words. And there's four main views. So the Roman Catholic view is that during the Mass, the bread and the wine are transubstantiated so that they are no longer bread and wine. They are now literally the body and blood of Christ. The Lutheran view is that after, you know, or during the service, the bread and the wine, they are literally the body and blood of Jesus, but they're also still literally bread and wine. It's kind of, they're both true at the same time. The Reformed view is that the bread and wine are, they're still literally bread and wine, but when combined with faith, they become something more, like something spiritual happens, or spiritual food. And that's kind of the view that I gravitate towards. You know, without faith, it's just bread and wine, but when combined with faith, something happens. And then the fourth view, this is the final view, the Baptist view that I was raised with, is that the entire, everything is just completely metaphorical, and most important, it is bread and grape juice, not bread and wine, right? Okay, yeah. All right, now I was raised Baptist. I enjoy poking fun at the Baptists for that. All right. Now, with that said, honestly, my favorite quote on this as I was looking at all this stuff was by David Ford in his theological commentary on John. This is what he says about these verses in John 6. He says, "The I am of Jesus, affirming him to be present as God is present, is a reminder that, you know, that most of the Protestant, Anglican, and Catholic positions, it's a reminder of what they share, right? Despite their differences over the real presence of Jesus, or Jesus Christ in the Eucharist, none affirmed his real absence." And I love that. I love that. And then he says another shared focus in the Eucharist is on the death and resurrection, and both are concerns of this discourse, i.e. John 6. So I love that. You know, we might disagree with the Roman Catholics about the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist, but we all agree that no one believes in the real absence, right? No one believes in the real absence. So Jesus calls himself the bread of life, and he's like, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you don't have life in you. And the crowds are like, what? You know? How are they going to respond to that? That's a difficult teaching. Look at verse 60. Then many of his disciples heard it. They said, this is a hard saying. Like, who can hear it? Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, he said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who were those who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it's granted him by the Father. And after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. And so Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Like, you have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And so Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? And he spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. All right, so Jesus, all along, he's kind of suspected that the crowds were following him just because they wanted free bread. And so when his teaching started getting difficult, all of his worst suspicions were confirmed, and many of them fell away. They're like, this is weird, we're out of here. And honestly, one of my favorite interactions, not only in these verses, not only in the Gospel of John, but in the entire Bible, is when Jesus turns to the 12 and he says, what about you guys? Are you going to leave too? And Peter says to him, Jesus, where would we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we've come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And I love this reminder from Peter. Where else are we going to go? Jesus has the words of eternal life. All other roads are dead ends. Right? They all lead to a year's supply of rotten apples. Following Jesus is called the narrow road for a reason, right? It's countercultural. It's difficult. It's unnatural. And there are times in life when allegiance to Jesus is going to cost us something. And John 6 kind of lays out for us two options for us at those times in life. First option is the route that Judas took, or the route that the crowds took in this passage, and it's to say, like, you know what? This is too much. I'm out of here, right? And to fall away. And we can walk away for more worldly success or more worldly acceptance. But where is that world going, right? Do we really want VIP seating on the Titanic, right? Is that really what we want? Is that what's going to bring us joy, right? That end of that road is death. And so Peter gives us the alternate response, and that's faith. The road that Jesus takes us on, it's not an easy road. You know, Paul said in his day, he's like, yeah, this message is foolishness to the Gentiles and stumbling block to the Jews. And honestly, not much has changed 2,000 years later, right? The path that Jesus leads us on, it is not the path to fame, right? It is not the path to wealth. It is not the path to power or to popularity, but it is the path to life, right? And Jesus has conquered the grave, and he has promised us eternal life, and he has given us his Spirit as a guarantee. Who else can say that, right? Where else are we going to go? And that is going to bring us to our time of response. We're going to respond to the gospel. The band's going to come back up. We have another song to sing, and we're also going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. If you didn't grab your elements on the way in, you still can. We've got some kind of on the wings here and in the back as well. You can get them right now. But while we sing, I would love to pray for you. I'm going to be standing right back there in that corner. Emily is going to be standing right back there in that corner. She would love to pray for you as well. So if there's anything going on in your life, big or small, we would love to pray for you. But I want to end with a question, right? What gives you true joy? Now, I don't mean what gives you temporary excitement. I don't mean like what gets your heart racing for a few fleeting moments, but what gives you true and lasting joy? The God who created you, who knitted you together in your mother's womb, and who has known you before eternity passed, this God knows your coming and your going. He knows your beginning and he knows your ending, and he loves you. And this God who knows you, this God who loves you, he stepped into human history and he became one of us and he walked among us. And he healed the sick and he fed the hungry and he showed compassion to those who had hit rock bottom. And he did these things because he wanted to show us the kind of God that we worship. And the greatest demonstration of God's love was the cross, where Jesus Christ died for sins. But the redemption movement did not end on the cross, because God didn't just demonstrate his love, but he also demonstrated his power. Because 3 days later, this God who loves you, this God who created you, this God who died for you, rose from the dead, defeating sin and death once and for all. He is the true bread from heaven. He is the bread that endures for eternal life. And his words are life. His message is peace. His teaching is true joy. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? All right, then let's join Jesus at the table. Would you stand with me? All right, the Apostle Paul, He writes in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" "Now in the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Would you pray with me? Jesus, you are the true bread that comes from heaven. Your words are life. Your words are peace. Your words are the pathway to true joy. Jesus, we are prone to wander. We are prone to take our eyes off you. We are prone to chase things that look shiny, that are temporary and ultimately perish. Jesus, I just pray that you would just fix our eyes on you. That our thoughts daily would be on you and the life that you've called us to live. Jesus, I thank you for these, your brothers and sisters here. And I just thank you for a chance to worship you during this Advent season. And so we just ask that you be glorified in what we sing right now. We pray this in your name. Amen.